Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Revelation again, the 16th chapter. Revelation chapter 16. And we want to pick up at verse 8 and read down through verse 14. Verse 8 down through 14. We're going to look at those two vials that we looked at last week and then get into the sixth vial. You follow along as I read. Revelation 16, 8, and the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power or authority was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which has power over the plague, over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat or the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons, working miracles or signs, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the campaign, the war or campaign of the great day of God Almighty. We've been looking at these seven vials that complete, finish the anger that God has had over unrighteousness, over sin, over disobedience, over lack of honor and glory given to him by mankind. This has been building from the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden, this anger. And it is now going to be poured out in the form of these seven vials. And God is going to demonstrate what from Adam till today and on into the future should. In fact, if this had been poured out all along, I doubt if we would be here today, that mankind would have gotten this far. God is working with mankind. He has a purpose. He's taking out of the nations a people for his name. He's chosen one nation to be a demonstration to the rest of the nations. That's Israel. That was true back in the Old Testament. Now he's working with all nations. It's a mystery. It was a mystery. He's got the body of Christ that is being built, the church. And when that's complete, he's going to take that out. He's going to continue to work with Israel once again and with the rest of the nations and so forth. And so he's got a plan. That's why he hasn't obliterated mankind from the beginning and just dealt with Adam, and that was it. And there would have been no race, no offspring. God has a plan and a purpose, and we'll see this when we get to the sixth vial in particular again today, how he does this. But as he's pouring this out, we saw last week the fourth vial in verse 8 of chapter 16, where the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power or authority was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Keep your finger there. Just go back to chapter 14. In my Bible, it's on. I don't have to turn a page here. And it mentions the verse 18. Another angel came out of the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle. That angel with the power of fire, I believe, is this angel, the fourth angel. That has the authority over the sun. What's happening here, and someone brought this to my attention last week, that the terminology for the sun being affected, by the way, a couple people spoke to me last week. I made the comment, I didn't know how hot the record has been for Death Valley. I know it's been up into 130, maybe 140, but somebody evidently Googled it right away, and they've got that. This has already happened. It was 150 plus in Iran at one time. It's been recorded. So this temperature is going to be globally between 143 and 148. We mentioned that last week. That's been figured. If the sun is seven times hotter, or seven times brighter, and the moon is seven times brighter, that the ratio in the increase of luminosity would reflect what the heat would do, and et cetera, et cetera. And that's how hot it would be outdoors when you're in the sunshine. This is severe sunburn is what we labeled or called this particular vial, severe sunburn. And an angel controls this. Now, I Googled this. I looked on Wikipedia as far as supernovas. And supernovas create nebula. That is exploded stars that are just gaseous bodies, and we have some out in the universe and beyond our galaxy and so forth that are photographed. And beautiful pictures of these gaseous bodies is how they filter the picture and so forth to get the certain colors and so forth. But one thing I found out, that they don't know how all supernovas or have or might take place. And who are we talking about when we're talking about these things happening in the book of Revelation? The God who has made all of these things. And so science can't tell us exactly how everything is going to function. We know that this thing is not going to destroy the earth. Whatever the effect of the sun, it's going, whether you call it a supernova, and by the way, these are just terminologies that men have developed, and they have hypothesized certain supernovas, and there's other events called novas that they have witnessed even in our lifetime. And I believe as early as the 800s, the Chinese and the Arabs saw one that was first recorded. They don't last that long. The light is there for a matter of weeks or months, and then it finally dissipates. And that's evidently what will happen with our sun, too. But as far as it being an explosion that's going to destroy the solar system, we know that's not going to happen. And even in this article that I read, or I perused, I should say, it was had some depth to it beyond me. I'm sure a scientist in this area would say it wasn't all that deep and so forth. But they have a certain classification of novas or supernovas that they call peculiar or PECs, P-E-C's. And that means that they don't really follow any kind of formula that they're aware of. This is to say, as we would say in all areas of science, scientists don't know everything, and a good scientist will be the first to admit that. A good doctor will be the more they know about the human body and so forth, they realize they don't know how everything works and so forth. And so, however this happens, the sun is going to be affected, and under the fourth vial, under the fourth trumpet, back in chapter 9, it's going to affect the earth in that evidently the rotation, and that's the best understanding we can get to have a third of the stars and a third of the sun and a third of the moon not to shine, and the days to be shortened. It's the only way you can shorten it is to increase the rate of rotation. So whatever that angel does in the fourth vial and how that affects the fourth angel with the trumpet causes the effect of what happens to the sun beyond the heat to affect the rotation or the planets so that the days will be shortened. And I think that's the best understanding of these two. I can't make it into a formula. I don't think there is a formula or there can be a formula because God is giving authority to two angels, one to cause a problem to the sun, the other to cause an effect upon the earth. And it's not simply relational. Say, why do we need the fourth angel for the trumpet? It's going to happen anyway. If whatever happens to the sun is going to affect the earth. No. The angel is in charge of that. So we want to understand those two vials, or those two, the trumpet, the vial first, and then the trumpet in that order. And then we looked at the fifth vial. And the fifth trumpet, back in chapter 9, the first 12, 13 verses of chapter 9 give us the fifth trumpet judgment, and that is the demonic locust coming out from the pit of the abyss. And they're not invisible or immaterial. They're very material. And how big they are, probably not that big, but John can see a likeness of a face and long hair like a woman and teeth like a lion, and they have a tail that stings like a scorpion. And they're only allowed to torment those who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. So, and the limitation is not the vegetation cannot be affected. If evidently, if that requirement was not placed, they could affect the vegetation, which would affect the population of the earth even more so. They can't do that, and they're limited to 5 months. So this is all in the second half of the tribulation. This is on past the first, second, third, fourth trumpets and vials. The trumpet, the fifth trumpet, comes first. And we have this terrible time of these demonic locusts that are tormenting unbelievers at that time for 5 months. And it says back there in chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, that people are going to try and die because it's so irritating and painful and tormenting. And they're going to seek death and they can't. They can't find it. They're going to try. In other words, for 5 months, there's not going to be, the word suicide is going to be taken from the human vocabulary. People cannot take their life. They have to endure this. They're forced to endure this. And what do they do? Well, what don't they do? They don't repent. They do blaspheme God. False attribution, you're unrighteous. And by the way, it says that they recognize the God of heaven that is doing this. Now, the God of earth is their ruler that Scripture calls the first beast, this world ruler. He's over the earth. But they recognize this is coming from the God of heaven. And then they recognize it, but they won't honor it, and they won't bow to it, and they won't repent, they won't change their mind. What we said a couple Sundays ago when we were just approaching these vials here, 4, 5, and 6, is that the wrath of God does not cause anybody to repent. It doesn't cause repentance. And that's true. But knowing of, a knowledge of God's wrath and judgment is used by God to bring people to repentance. Let me give you two passages and then I'll give you an illustration. John chapter 16, 8 through 11 says that when the Holy Spirit comes, He'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, it doesn't mean the whole world. It means of that genus, that category. In other words, the Holy Spirit isn't convicting fallen spirit beings, and He isn't convicting those who have already died, who are unbelievers. There's no second chance. It's those who populate the planet, those of the world. It's out of that group that He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because, and Jesus is saying this, of sin because they believe not on Me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father. The only one that can go to the Father on his own merit is the one who came from the Father, who is equal to the Father. And so there's a conviction of the deity, the righteousness, the divine righteousness of that person, the second person, who has become Jesus Christ. There's a conviction of that. And there's a conviction of judgment. It says, because the prince of this world is judged. Satan has been judged at the cross, but the judgment has not, or the penalty has not been carried out. But he's judged, and he's doomed. And he doesn't think he is. Not until, as we saw in chapter 12 of Revelation, until he's no longer permitted to be an accuser in God's presence in the third heaven. When there's a limitation placed on that, and he's limited to the atmosphere and to the earth, then he knows his time is short. But we know it already. If you know Christ as your Savior, you know that Satan is doomed. Okay? Now it says in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, and it's a verse we've been to before, it tells us that the kindness of God leads to repentance, not the wrath of God. Not experiencing God's wrath. If God, stop and I'll change my mind. No, that doesn't happen. We see that here in chapter 16. Actually, we see it about four times in the book of Revelation. That doesn't happen. It's the kindness of God. Let me illustrate. Our sister Violetta Mavsky went home to be with the Lord a couple weeks ago. And I'd been asking when, as she was nearing her home going, as talking to Eugene, and then after her home going, talking to Eugene, about, I was going to talk to Violetta. Of course, if I talk to Violetta, everything has to be translated anyway. So I got the story from her son. And it was, where did she come to know Christ? Well, she was the second one in the family directly. That is, in his, I'm not talking about Eugene's wife or daughter or anything like that, but Eugene, between Eugene and his mom, he was the first one to come to know Christ. And then it was because of his testimony and other things happening after they had moved over here to Oregon, and Violetta was still over in the Ukraine, that the Lord brought things together that impressed upon her sin and the message of the gospel. And it's a very interesting situation, how where she was when it happened and so forth. But to tell you how her son came to know Christ, that's what I want to point out here. Eugene had only one brother, one sibling. He was an older brother, and he died in an auto accident. He was walking along a road, and he was hit by a car. He'd been in the military, and I don't know where, what branch, or in the Russian military or whatever, but he had gotten a New Testament, and in his belongings, he had a New Testament. And after his death, Eugene took that New Testament and began reading it. And you know what he read? He read the book of Revelation, and he saw God's wrath, and he became afraid. Now, see, he wasn't experiencing the wrath. That's what we've been talking about. You don't experience the wrath and repent. He heard about the wrath. He heard it explained. He didn't experience it. He heard it explained. And it was after that that he went to a Russian, a Baptist church over there, heard the gospel, and believed the gospel, and his life was changed. And then he tried to tell his mother, and his mother was a good Russian Orthodox, and, no, I've got my church, and I don't know what you're doing, or what, you know, all of that stuff. And but it had its effect. The seed was planted and so forth. But you see, the reason I bring this up as an illustration, Eugene read about the wrath of God, and it affected him as he understood it, not as he experienced it. So we want to keep that straight. Now this morning we want to move on to the sixth vial judgment in verses 12, and we can go down through 16. We've only read through verse 14 this morning, but the vial itself is in verse 12. It says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." Now, what this angel does is cause this great boundary that's in this part of Asia not to be a boundary anymore, so that eastern kings can come to a conflagration that, number one, the beast desires, and he's planning this conflagration, this big joining of armies and number of battles and so forth. God also has a plan, and his plan overrides the beast's plan, and so he's going to have use all of this gathering together, but for a different reason, and we'll get into that shortly. But we've seen dried bodies of water in the past, haven't we? The way that the children of Israel, I guess they could have all made reed boats or some kind of ships and kind of floated across to the Sinai Peninsula. But God opened it up, and it wasn't just so, let's have a quick way, they don't have to waste time building boats and something like that. It was to destroy the greatest army on earth at the same time. And so it wasn't, as some critics have accused, that scripture is actually talking about a shallow portion way up north called the was known as the Reed Sea. It just they waded across. Remember the joke we told? The new believer said, "Praise the Lord." And the unbeliever atheist says, "What are you talking about?" And he says, "God has delivered His people through by opening up the Red Sea." And the critic says, "Oh, that's not the Red Sea; it's the Reed Sea. They just waded across." And the new believer goes, "Oh, okay." Keeps reading, and he goes, "Praise the Lord." And the unbeliever says, "Now what?" And he says, "God destroyed the whole Egyptian army in ankle-deep water." You're going to have a miracle one way or the other. It was actually, and they have National Geographic, others, they have found chariot, not very many, but they found remnants of chariots and so forth at a certain point crossing the Red Sea. But even regardless of that, without that, I don't need that. All I got is the Bible, and that's all I really need. I can see that my God, the God of the Bible, has opened up the Red Sea, and they walked across on dry land. Later on, when they went into the promised land in the Canaan, they went through the Jordan River when it was in flood season, and they went across on dry land again. Here is a third instance of dry land. Keep your finger here and turn with me to Ezra chapter 4. I'm not sure if we've been here before, but this is interesting. I want you to see this. Oh, I thought I marked it, and I didn't, but let me labor to get there with you. Ezra, Nehemiah, Ezra chapter 4. And here is a letter by the inhabitants of Palestine after the two deportations. The ten northern tribes have been taken up into Assyria. Now Babylon is ruling, and the southern two tribes have finally been deported into Babylon. And there have been some poor that have been left behind, but God has allowed the land to be repopulated with other captured peoples. And it's out of these captured peoples now when the Jews have been miraculously allowed, a few of them, to come back again after the 70-year captivity in Babylon. Now, those transplants, those Gentile transplants, are complaining about what these Jews are doing, and they're writing a letter back to the king. And notice this in verse 10. And the rest, they're writing this, "And the rest of the nations whom the great noble Asnapper brought over and set in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are on this side of the river, and at such a time." Verse 11, "This is a copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king, thy servants, the men on this side of the river, at such a time." Verse 16, "We certify that the king, if this city, Jerusalem, be built again by the Jews, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river." Now when Artaxerxes writes back to them, he responds to them in verse 20, "There have been mighty kings," this is verse 20, "there have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll and tribute and custom was paid unto them." And he actually allows the decree of Cyrus to stand to allow the Jews to rebuild Jerusalem and the wall. But notice you have this side and that side of the river. This river is the Euphrates. It's a natural boundary for kingdoms. The Roman Empire went out to the Euphrates River. Now, over time, it has taken different courses through Iran and on its way south to the Indian Ocean and so forth. But it's always been a border that has been difficult for large groups to cross over. So here in Revelation chapter 16, verse 12, the sixth vial, now you go, where's the wrath in this? Well, let's just hold on. This angel pours out his vial and the river dries up. so that the kings of the east, the eastern kings, the Asian kings, can come west and be joined in a campaign which is going to end in one particular battle. That's verse 16. Verse 16, Armageddon. That's one of five battles that's going to take place in this campaign. This campaign. In verse 13, it says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are spirits of demons, of devils." They're not humans. They're spirits. They will be working through individuals. It doesn't tell us how they'll do that, but they'll be working miracles. And they go forth, these three demons go forth to the kings of the whole earth to gather them to, and that word battle there is not the word battle, it's the word for war. A war has many battles, or a campaign has many battles. This is much larger than a battle. To the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Armageddon is the last battle of the campaign or the war of the great day of God Almighty. You know, we run across these spirit beings before. Keep your finger here and let's go back to the ninth chapter and the last half of that. In fact, verses 13 through 16 tell us the information we're looking for. The rest of the chapter tells us about the great conflagration and some of the specifics about this great campaign and how men are going to die. A third of the men on the earth are going to die, it tells us, under the sixth trumpet. But let me read Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 through 16. And the sixth angel sounded. Now, the sixth trumpet follows the sixth vial. And we've told you before, the seven vials start the second half of the tribulation. The seven trumpets start the second half of the tribulation. Many think that the seven vials then follow the seventh trumpet, but we pointed out last week that the seventh trumpet is the end, it's Christ's coming. The seven vials are taking place in the second half of the tribulation. Unless you're in some kind of time machine or something, you can't have Christ come back and then go back into the tribulation and pour out all kinds of wrath. No, when He comes, it's over. In fact, it tells us in Matthew 24, after those days, then Christ comes, after the tribulation of those days. So, the trumpets start, then the vials start, and they coincide. It'll be trumpet number one, vial number one, trumpet number two, vial number two, trumpet number three, vial number three, vial number four. Trumpet number four. I'm going to get confused if I try and do this all from memory. We want to print this out for you and so forth. But the reason I'm saying this is when we come to the sixth trumpet and vial, the vial comes first. The sixth vial comes first. The way is made. And now we come back here to the sixth trumpet chronologically. So let me read these four verses, beginning with verse 13 of chapter 9. "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." The angel of the sixth vial dries up the river Euphrates. Now, four angels, and because they're bound, we never see good angels bound, so these have to be demonic, fallen angels, they've been bound there, and they're going to be loosed, verse 15, "which are prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men, and the number of the army concerning the horsemen. Now, there's not that many horsemen, but the horsemen are going to be described. It's really some kind of battle machine and so forth. But the army that belongs to these, that is accompanied or associated with these horsemen, were 200,000. And John says, I didn't try and count them or put a grid there, and you know how they try and do in Washington, D.C., anytime they have some large group, the park department will try and make an estimate and so forth. John says, I'm not guessing. I heard it. It was told to me. It's 200,000. That's 200 million men. They're going to be, well, we come to the end of chapter 19, we're going to see that they're all destroyed finally, not in the same way. But let's get back to these spirit beings. There's four spirit beings that are let out of the river Euphrates. After it's been dried up, now they're released by the sixth trumpet. Back to the sixth vial in chapter 16, three of those demons go out, and it says they're like frogs. It's kind of interesting. I thought, why is frogs used? You know, when Scripture, Jesus used different things to illustrate different truths and so forth when he was here on earth. One of the things he used was leaven. Now, leaven in the Old Testament was something that they weren't to have in certain kinds of bread or baked goods, especially for certain occasions and certain usages. But it didn't mean that they couldn't have it. On certain days, they were to get it all out of their house. So they had it from time to time. In fact, they had it most of the time. Leaven or yeast isn't a bad thing. But it had a bad connotation back there, and Jesus used that, and he uses that in a parable in Matthew chapter 13 about leaven being a bad thing. He also says in that same parable that a woman took leaven and hid it in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. And many have said, well, this means that the gospel is going to be planted until everything is gospelized, and the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. Wrong. No. We know that's not going to happen. So that particular interpretation is not accurate. What I understand that particular parable to depict is that you have three measures, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in deity. They're all equal. And a woman places a falsifying element into that doctrine of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit so that the doctrine of the Trinity is corrupted. You look at what Christendom has said about who the Godhead are, and you see how many accurately or inaccurately reflect who God is, and you'll understand what Christ was talking about. Now, there leaven is used, and a woman is used, and a woman is used in a bad sense. So, men, let's separate from the women, get apart. The Lord might open up the ground. No, we don't go there. They're used as an illustration. Now, I say all of that to come back to frogs. My wife has eaten frog legs. I haven't. I've heard that rattlesnake tastes like chicken. I've had squirrel, and I keep kidding people, tastes just like chicken because I've eaten them, and they're good. They are. And I don't know. Frog legs or chicken are even better. They're the delicacy. You can eat frogs, but they're used in this connotation here as something bad. That's what we're saying. By the way, the only two times you see them is here in Revelation 16 and back in Exodus, about chapters 13 through 17, I believe it is, and there, and then two references in the Psalms, that are going back to the Exodus experience. Remember the frogs, the plague of the frogs? They are used in a bad sense, and so it's incorporated into this particular situation here. Like frogs, they're unclean. These are unclean spirits. Frogs are unclean, and problematic, and they're prolific. They go everywhere in that particular judgment back in Egypt. And these three spirit beings, like frogs, they hop all over the earth. They go all over the whole earth. They do it quickly, and they're it doesn't say so. It doesn't say that they do it, you know, by themselves. They have to have a mouthpiece of proclaiming something, of making an appeal, and demonstrating these signs. That's how I understand this. But it's done by these three spirit beings. It doesn't matter who they're using. But they're going to go all over, and they're going to entice the kings of the earth all to meet, all to a meeting. And notice who's doing it? The dragon, Satan. The beast, the world ruler. The second beast, or the false prophet. They direct each one of these, three of these spirits that are from, that have been bound in the river Euphrates. Now, what about the fourth one? Well, I think his activity is, once they're gathered, he arranges them for the battle the way the beast and the dragon and the false prophet intend this battle to take place. And now we come to the question, well, what is the purpose? What's the beast's purpose for gathering the armies together? Because they're going to be fighting one another. Well, I think what's going to happen, and I'll tell you ahead of time before we go there, but be turning to Daniel chapter 11. I think the purpose of the beast, the dragon, the false prophet, of sending out this enticement to the kings of the earth to bring their armies together, and it's going to conclude with one battle, but it's going to start with another battle, with a campaign. And the purpose is that there's eruptions of discontent and disagreement and rebellion, that the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon want to obliterate and put down. They want to show their force. I understand that to be their purpose. It isn't to have a big gathering and, hey, let's go and destroy Jerusalem. Oh, wait, by the way, Jerusalem's been ours for the last 3.5 years anyway. Well, what are we doing that for? That's not the reason. I understand this to be a conflagration where the beast is going to obliterate his opposition that he's been hearing about. Now, keep your finger here in chapter 16, but let's go back to Daniel, the 11th chapter. And without going through all the detail, we're going to look at quite a bit of detail, and we're going to run here. So you've got to watch. You've got to watch, okay? We're going to start with verse 36. Prior to verse 36, you have the previous history of Greece finally coming to power under Alexander the Great, and then his kingdom being divided. He had no heirs. There's going to be four generals that take his kingdom, and two of them. There's going to be one, the Seleucids of the Syrian region, and the Ptolemies of the Egyptian region. They're going to battle it out and go back and forth for centuries. And there's one particular Seleucid king. His name is Antiochus Epiphanes, and he's going to do some things that are going to foreshadow what the beast is going to do to a far greater extent. And when we come to verse 36, we find these characters in the end times finally coming to the fore that these previous characters simply foreshadowed. So let's pick it up with verse 36. And I'll tell you what I understand this to be, okay? Now, you don't have to write in your Bible like I do, because this is something you need to go over several times and to get a good handle on it. But I'm going to tell you how I understand this. Verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. This king I believe to be the second beast, the false prophet. He is a king in his respect in that area of Jerusalem and Judea that he is directly over. And he is not going to have any gods over him, except when we continue, he's going to have one guy that he makes a god over him. That's going to be the first beast. So we move on to verse 37. Neither shall he, the second beast, the false prophet, regard the God of his fathers. He's going to be a Jew. And this term, God of the fathers, is a phrase that's used throughout the Old Testament scriptures concerning the Jews and their relationship to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He shall not regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women. What did every Jewish woman, what was she to some degree desiring would be that she would be involved with? The coming of the promised one. Will I be the one to bear the one who's been promised? Your little, 13-year-old Mary has no aspirations, at least at that age, I would think, and yet she's the one who's chosen. But that's what this term means, the desire of women, the one through whom the Messiah is going to come. And this second beast will have no regard for the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all. Now watch this. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, of warfare. This is the first beast. Even a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. This shall he do in the most strongholds. So in different places around the earth, there's going to be monuments, or you could say temples or whatever. He shall do in strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them, these kings in this confederacy, the confederacy where the first beast rose to power, he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. Verse 40. And at that time of the end shall the king of the south. Now, this is a ruler down in Africa, in Egypt, Libya, south, and then some commentators even say east further, the king of the south with the Arab nations and so forth. And at that time, verse 40, of the end shall the king of the south push at him, at this willful king. And the king of the north shall come against him, the king of the south. Now, the king of the north is the first beast. If you're not watching your Bible, you're not getting this. The king of the north shall come against him, the king of the south. He's there to be a protectorate to the false prophet. He'll come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Verse 41, he, this first beast, shall enter into the glorious land, into Palestine, into Israel, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Verse 42, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over the precious things of Egypt and the Libyans, and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. So he comes and rescues the beast out of this attempt by this ruler from the south, fomenting rebellion. But after he's down there and has defeated the king of the south, it says in verse 44, but tidings out of the east and out of the north, you put that together, out of the northeast of where he is down south, shall trouble him. Where would this be? This would be over in the region of Iraq and Iran, over where the Euphrates River is, where the river has been dried up. And the kings of the east are coming. Verse 44 again. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore shall he go forth with a great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he, the second beast, the false prophet, shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. Yet he, false prophet, shall come to his end, and nothing shall help him. Now we're going to see when we come to 19 that it's not just the false prophet, but also the first beast. First beast, second beast, world ruler, false prophet. Here in Daniel 11, it tells us the rise and the demise of the second king, the false prophet. So we come back here to Revelation chapter 16. Three of these four demons that have been released go out and entice the kings of the world for a conflagration. Why? I understand the beast wanting to put down all authority that is rebelling against him. But it says here in verse 14 of chapter 16 of Revelation that these spirits of demons working signs go forth unto the kings of the earth, of the whole earth, to gather them together to the campaign of the great day of God Almighty. Is that what the dragon and the beast and the false prophet's purpose is? Because this is a title of the God of heaven. No, they have a different purpose. But who's ruling over the designs and the devices of these three? Almighty God. He says, yes, let's bring them all together. Because when I deal with them, I'm going to deal with you too. The king of the north, the false prophet. And when we come to 19, the dragon, Satan, the one behind these two, all are going to be dealt with. And that's going to be at the end of this campaign, at the end of the last battle, the Battle of Armageddon. Romans 8:28 today tells us what? I've got troubles. I've got troubles you haven't seen or heard about or thought about. No one's got troubles like me. Oh, no, there's no temptation that is not common. That's uncommon to men. But why does God allow the difficulties to come in? As He's going to allow this difficulty to develop, such as never has been seen, where a third of mankind that is left. This isn't the third of what started at the beginning of the 7 years. It's been decimated tremendously. But out of what is left, 200 million man army, it's going to decimate people around them as they come. They're going to be decimated, each other. And when we come to chapter 19, God is the last one. Jesus Christ, as He comes, is going to be the last one with the sword of His mouth. He's going to speak the end. And when we come there, you're going to see something. Maybe you want to watch the first installment of Raiders of the Ark. Who's the director of the movie? Was it Steven Spielberg? I think it was one of those Jewish fellows from Hollywood. They got what you see at the end of that movie out of the Bible. And I don't know why, because Reformed Jews have really nothing to do with their scriptures. Modernistic Jews have nothing to do with it. But anyway, it's going to come out of there. And Jesus Christ is going to finish off any survivors. The reason that we have problems is God has an ultimate purpose. As you're going through a problem right now, whatever it is, there's an ultimate purpose. And you may not, and probably, most probably, don't see the reason why now. But you don't have to. All you know is Romans 8:28 is that God is the one who's the doorkeeper. If it's happening, He's allowing it. Why is He allowing it? For an eternal purpose, Ephesians chapter 2. It's for an eternal purpose, for eternal glory, an eternal opinion. When you understand that, I don't know why. This is difficult. This is beyond me. God has a purpose. Just as He has a purpose for allowing this conflagration, His purpose is to let them all get together because he's going to pour out the second to the last vial of his wrath. He's got one more, and then it's all done. No more wrath. There's judgment, but there's going to be no wrath in judgment. It's going to be all done. Heavenly Father, we're encouraged. As we see your character represented, even though it's going to be completely different, it is completely different with us today, we can see similarities of how you allow difficulties to happen for your good and wise and eternal purposes. So, Father, may we understand that those portions of Scripture in the New Testament epistles written to us as the body of Christ, the church, can understand that the things you allow into our lives are for that same general reason, for your glory and for our good. They do work together for good. And if we're not loving you, Father, we're not going to see the benefit. We're not going to understand it. In fact, we might get child-trained or disciplined. And that's not going to be pleasant because Hebrews 6 or 12 says, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. But afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So, Father, one way or another, either willingly or unwillingly, bring us sooner or at least later to the understanding that what you're doing is absolutely good. And may we have that growing, consistent confidence in what you're doing in our lives today.